Good morning, beloved. Happy New Year. It's here. It's upon us. Please find your way to God's letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12. We left off somewhere around verse 25. This wonderful letter to the Hebrew Christians at that time was written. And so now, we as Christians here today examine it for such a time as this. The central theme of this letter, along with the other 65 books and letters in this historical collection called the Bible, is Jesus Christ. He is the central theme. This particular letter focuses on the superiority of Jesus Christ. And I have been and continue to be humbled by the writer's exposition of the Old Testament. I've been humbled and continue to be humbled by his argumentative use of Old Testament illustrations. And I know, he was moved along by the Holy Spirit to pen the Word of God, 2 Peter 1:21. However, that doesn't change the fact that he knew that his Hebrew Christian brothers would know exactly what he was talking about. They didn't need any commentary. They knew what he was communicating. They knew the scriptures just as well as he did. And so, beloved, while it's extremely doubtful that the Holy Spirit of God will move any of us to pen scripture, we have available to us an awesome power source to do many great things for God. And so the question for us, his bride, might be this morning, what have we done for him lately? You know, God doesn't have to speak to us audibly for us to hear his voice. We have the very breath of God right here in our laps. And the number one top of the list concerning God's will for us is what? Our sanctification, exactly. The more and more we become Christ-like, the better we know him. And the better we know him, the better we can make him known. And so are we as a church growing in our sanctification in that the contrast of the two mountains is very clear? Before Christmas, chapter 12, verses 18 to 21, we saw Mount Sinai, we saw Moses, and we saw the law of God. Versus the new covenant, chapter 12 and verses 22, Mount Zion and the person, Jesus Christ, and the grace of God. Do we as a church reflect the grace of God? Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the law of God. In fact, unless the moral law is fully understood, most folks don't see the need for a Savior. However, the law of God needs to be presented with the love of God and the grace of God. We can more effectively point those who do not know the Lord to his saving grace with love and grace much easier than a holier-than-thou attitude, because you know, beloved, it is written, legalism covers a multitude of sins. No, thank you. 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. Beloved, if I ever err in my witness, I pray that it will always be on the side of grace. I always pray that it will be on the gracious side, whoever I'm trying to witness to. Our Savior came to this earth, what? Full of grace and truth. And the truth of the matter is that the truth was against legalistic, distorted religion. It was in direct opposition of that. And so we, as a New Testament church, have the wonderful opportunity of attracting others to Christ by his grace and displaying his grace rather than pushing them away with legalistic hypocrisy. We can be a shining light, Matthew 5:16, or we can be a whitewashed tomb, Matthew 23, 27. And so where are we? You know, if we're somewhere in the middle of that, it's not good enough. You know, I always preach balance, 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 but never here. There's no room for hypocrisy or legalism, any degree, in a New Testament church. And so then I was thinking about poor old Esau. Look back at verse 16. Pastor Rob has me now daydreaming during my sermon prep. Lord, help me. Hebrews 12:16 says that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. And so my first thought was, is it not written that such will not inherit the kingdom of God? 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So I'm thinking, what about old Esau here? He was sexually immoral. However, whether or not Esau was saved is not really relevant to this discussion right here or the context, even though I believe he was saved. But the writer uses him as an illustration of the fact that even the saved can lose their firstborn inheritance. In the context, his example is applied to those who have come to the church of the firstborn. Chapter 12, verse 23. Truly born-again believers parallel the description of Esau. We are children of God. We are firstborn sons and possess the rights of the firstborn. We haven't done anything to earn those rights, and we certainly don't deserve those rights. They are given to us by the grace of God. However, we must value these rights. We must keep these rights as warned by the example regarding Esau. And so as we have a gnoso that it is impossible to forfeit eternal life, we can forfeit our firstborn rights, our inheritance in the kingdom of God, our rewards, in other words. We can do that. In his word commentary, William Lance states that Esau's willingness to give up all that was his as a firstborn son reflected a contempt for the covenant by which his rights were warranted. By descriptive analogy, he is representative of apostate persons who are ready to turn their backs on God and the divine promises. In reckless disregard of the covenant blessing secured by the sacrificial death of Jesus. Nicely stated and accurately observed in this context, because is that not exactly what was going on with the Hebrew church? Apostate? We've been talking about this through the whole letter. And so, beloved, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking, verse 25, for they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth. Much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Say what? Well, let's back up to verse 25. The one probably speaking refers to God. Him who warned them on the earth probably refers to God when he spoke from Mount Sinai. And so the contrast is not between the persons who spoke, but between the places from which God spoke, verse 26. This coulda, shoulda, woulda really rung the bells of the Hebrew Christians. The present warning came from God in heaven and dealt with failure to continue to cleave to his son. And that takes us back to the very first warning back in chapter 2 in verses 2 through 3. For since the message declared by angels was reliable, every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared first by the Lord, and it was attested by those who heard. And so God's voice shook the earth at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, 18, and his voice will shake the earth and the heavens at the end of the millennium kingdom, which will lead to a creation of a new heaven and a new earth that will remain forever. And we can see that. We can see that back in Haggai 2:6 and Revelation 21:1. Remember, the writer has habitual argumentation, not in the present, but in the future, in the end times, in the eschatological. Absolutely supernatural, this letter is. Like John MacArthur often says, it's like drinking from a fire hose. Therefore, verse 28, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And so an attitude of gratitude is the only appropriate response here. To be grateful for our stable future in the end times and in the new heaven and the new earth, even though the world around us might seem very unstable. Beloved, probably even more now so than then, but you know what? There's nothing new under the sun. Our worship to God should be acceptable, verse 28. The Holy Spirit of God inspired the Apostle Paul to pen pretty much the same thing, stating, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, Romans 12:1. Why? Gratitude. Why? Reverence. Why? Fear and trembling. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. He's not the great granddad sitting up there on his throne or in his rocking chair. He's a consuming fire. The finale will not come by flood as it did by days of old. It'll come with fire. And he's fully righteous and he's fully just in his ability to judge the unfaithful along with the faithful. All five warnings in this letter really have the same message, the same bottom line. Disobedience to God and his word will result in a forfeiting of eschatological rewards, kingdom rewards, end time rewards. Obedience to God and his word will result in the gaining of these rewards. You know, really, the problem with the Hebrews' theology right here could be corrected by an optometrist. They were all nearsighted. They couldn't see past their nose. They couldn't see or think past the future. They had no vision for what was already accomplished for them in heaven or the glory that would be revealed in them. How are we doing, folks? How's our vision? Speaking to you through trifocals this morning. You know, and I know the busyness of 2017, 2018, right around the corner. It's difficult to stay focused on the eternal throughout the week. You know, I'll have time for that when I retire. Really? Don't bank on that one. Time or retirement, right? We're talking about the promises of God and standing. Retirement wasn't one of them. Yes, beloved, we're all busy. But what with? What are we busy with? The American dream? You ever think about the American dream? What is that? And what does that look like? You know, our founding fathers, whenever they came to America, they had a dream of this life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, and religious freedom. That's what it was all about. And so each one of us today probably has something similar. We'd like to be happy, or at least at very minimum, be in pursuit of happiness. We'd like to, you know, be on that path anyway, right? Right? Well, and so there are many definitions of what would constitute the fulfillment of that dream. If you ask most people today, they would just say money. Money's it. Money, more money, that works. Some would say education is key, because if I get a good education, I could get a good job, and I could have fulfilling work, and I could have a fulfilling career. Then we can have a family. A strong family life is key in your leisure time. This is all key in the American dream. We can enjoy it together. You can get proper rest you need, and this will make you grow and be happy. Family is key in pursuit of the American dream. And then, of course, you want to have good worship. You want to belong to a good church, local church that meets your worship needs. And so when we look at a few of these components of the American dream, we want to see how we're doing in fulfilling that as compared to our founding fathers who came here for this very reason. So if we start with education, we can recognize that when the pilgrims landed here, there was no public education. There were homeschools. Praise God, right? Amen. You know, not everybody today has the privilege of doing that. But some of you are blessed and do have the privilege of doing homeschool. Some of you can't do that for one reason or another, work or whatever, and that's okay. Nothing wrong with public school or private school or whatever you got going on there. But you know what? They didn't have a lot of books back then when they were homeschooling, when the pilgrims got here. In fact, they probably only had one book, the Bible. That's what they used. They used it for reading and writing skills. And now some 200 plus years later, we have more schools, colleges, and university than ever before. More than $5,000 is spent a year on each public school student. And so surely in America, as far as education goes, we must be happy that we're on the road to reaching the American dream. Amen? And when we think about the area of work and jobs back then, the father or the family would work from sunup to sundown, 6 days a week, just to be able to put food on the table for the family so that they would survive, wood for the fire to keep them warm. Now in this day and age, having gone through the Industrial Revolution, we have electricity. You can work 24 hours a day or anytime during that period. We've got machines that do in minutes what a man would take days to do. So surely in the area of work, we must be content that we have reached the American dream. In family life back then, the wife would get up early in the morning. She would to cook. She'd knead the bread. She'd watch it rise. She'd put it in the fire, which didn't get lit by itself, by the way. And then she'd go down to the creek to wash the clothes and hang them out to dry, one by one, by hand. And then whatever time was left was to teach the children, sew, make clothes, quilts, to stay warm, not having much time left for herself. Today we have grocery stores, restaurants, laundry services, washers and dryers, glass top convection and microwave ovens, not to mention public and private schools. So surely, in the area of family, we should be happier having more time for our family than we used to have. With all these modern conveniences in the area of leisure, we should be happier, because the only leisure time they had back then was Sunday. How we doing, folks? We should have more time now to love on our neighbors and share the living hope that we have in Christ Jesus. Amen or ouch? With the busyness of 2017 almost behind us, looking straight down the barrel of 2018, maybe it's time for the church to make a New Year's resolution. Without neglecting the present, we should be able to find a little bit of time to focus on the eternal. And because I don't mean 24/7. I'm back to preaching balance now. Balance is key. Your family's not to be sacrificed or placed on the altar for the sake of missions, by no means. But what this might look like, or what this might begin with, is just adding a little more family time to the weekly equation. You know, Christian counselors have come to the conclusion that the main problem in the American family today is everybody is too busy doing their own thing rather than spending time together. There's no time just to sit down and talk and interact as a family. You know, one of the fastest growing cults in this country is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, maybe better recognized as the Mormon Church. And you know what? The reason it's so attractive is because they recognize the importance of family time, and they hold every member accountable to a minimum of one family night per week. And isn't that funny that they know what is important? But we, as the true church, have lost sight of that. It's an indictment against the church, beloved. And we're no different than the in-church families in America. You know what? Dad's in the house. This is on us. This whole deal is on us. You know, because if family time is important to us, it'll be important to the family. If sitting down at the table for dinner as a family every night without smartphones, iPads, or whatever device is important to Dad, it's going to be important to the rest of the family. Things simple as this can have a great impact, not only on our family, but if we show it as a pleasurable time and an important time, it will pass down from generation to generation to generation. And if we, the church, can win the dads, as Dr. Vody Bachum has said, I got the family. That's right. And that's what you can do for him lately. The original dream, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. In a country where freedom religion started out building on and living out principles in the Bible. In other words, it started out in the pursuit of personal sanctification. Imagine that. This book is supposed to be our guide. This book is supposed to answer the questions, how now shall we live? The problem with America today is that we are busier than God has intended us to be. So busy that we fail to consult the owner's manual. I used to work at a car dealership, and these were high-tech cars. And we'd have customers pull in, saying, can you show me how to set my clock? You know, especially right around the time change. And you know what? I was a master technician. I didn't know how to set the clock. I mean, they did that at the showroom, you know, before we even got the cars. So I said, have you looked in the owner's manual? And in minutes, we set the clock together. You got problems in life? Have you looked in the owner's manual? And I know I'm preaching to the choir because you, this gang here, you give me chapter and verse right away. Yeah, I got a problem here. Just answer, and I'm trying. If you're with me, you're trying and you're struggling, but we know. Owner's manual. You know what? Maybe the first step in preparing for 2018 might be a family night where we're going to calendar for everybody because everybody's too busy in this family. You're going here, you're doing this, and everybody's doing this, that, and the other, and we have no time for family. So maybe we'll just sit down for, you know, even a couple nights and do some family calendaring. And maybe we can find more time to think about what the eternal is, and maybe we have more time to meet our neighbors, both far and near, whoever they are, and share the living hope that we have. So what does the American dream look like in the owner's manual? I'm glad you asked. Look at chapter 13 in verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Number one, love. Imagine that. Number two, verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Ringing the bells of the Hebrew Christians again. Genesis 18, right? Father Abraham entertained angels and received a special blessing for doing so. Could that happen today? Well, of course it could. But if you have any doubts that it might happen to you, let me tell you a story. As a matter of fact, let me let Jesus tell you a story. His story is end time story. It's final judgment. And he begins it by saying, once upon a time in the future. Just kidding, that's my interpretation. When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will gather all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger or welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Matthew 25, 31 through 40. And so when Jesus said to his disciples to follow me, when he called them and said, you follow me, in reality, what he was saying was, come, let me teach you what really matters in life. And let me teach you by showing you by doing these things. And then you can do what I do. You can mimic me. You can become Christ-like. You can do the things that your rabbi does. Have we answered the call to follow him? Or have we answered a call to eternal security? Maybe that's for this morning's self-examination. Look at verse 3. Remember those who are in prison. Seems like I just heard something like that. As though in prison with them, that those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. You know, prisoners at this time were Christians that were suffering because of their testimonies in Christ. Prison ministry today in America is quite the mission field. I'm not sure that it would be a family calling. I don't know. My gut says no. I think it's a special calling. But we have other options similar. We have the Raleigh Rescue Mission, the Durham Rescue Mission, local food banks, assisted living facilities for the elderly. It's like a prison for them. You want to see a bunch of old folks light up? Show up there with your children. They will light up, just go read psalms, sing hymns, no matter. They will light up and they'll join right in. And you'll leave more blessed than they are. Number one, love. Number two, hospitality. Number three, remember those in prison. Number four, verse four, let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexual, immoral, and adulterous. You know what? In our world today, divorce is out of control. I heard one person say that they are planning to pay for their daughter's first wedding, but the next one is on them. Do you hear the presupposition in that statement? Lord, help me. Divorce is expected. You know, you could go pay a lawyer and he'll write up you a prenuptial agreement. They call it a prenup. It's a contract laying out the terms for the future divorce. Young ladies, listen to me. If you're sitting across from a young man and he mentions something like this, I want you to immediately start crying your eyes out. And if you're so mad that you can't cry, just get up and leave and don't you ever go back. Because that man, that young man loves something more than he loves you. Probably money. Number five. Look at verse five. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for it is said, I will never leave you or forsake you. The love of money for money is the root of all evil. 1 Timothy 6:10. You know, why are people, in all reality, if you think about it, why are people dying longer today instead of really living life longer today? Money. The prescription drug companies have Americans right where they want them. Why is the government in the shape that it's in today? The love for money. Listen, the folks in the White House, they don't run this country. There's about five or six huge companies that own and run this country. How so? Money. Money runs this country. And they're never satisfied. They're never content with what they have. They're like alcoholics and drug addicts waiting for their next fix. Listen, when we vote with our money, folks, what we spend our money on, what we buy, what we subscribe to, reflects what we value, and therefore, that's what we're supporting. Contentment is key, beloved. Be content with what the Lord has given you, He's allowed you to have, and be good stewards of such. Exercise wisdom. There are more verses in the owner's manual that deal with money than any other issue. Why? The Lord knew we'd have a problem with that. He knew. In His infinite wisdom and knowledge, He knew we'd have problems with money. But I got some good news for you. Listen, look at verse 6. We can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Nothing. He can't do anything to you. One can own little or nothing of material value, but have the Lord and have all the riches necessary to live the American dream. We can pursue happiness, but if we have the Lord, we have joy. We can pursue happiness, but if we have the Lord, we have peace. We can pursue happiness, but if we have the Lord, we have patience. We can pursue happiness, but if we have the Lord, we have kindness. We can pursue happiness, but if we have the Lord, we have goodness. We can pursue happiness, but if we have the Lord, we have gentleness. We can pursue the Lord, but if we have, we can pursue the American dream, but if we have the Lord, we have self-control. And you know what? With such, there is no law. We can be out of control with that stuff. You can OD on it, folks. And honestly, you can't. We can share it as much as we like. We can display it as often as we want to. And you know what? The fact is, by doing so, we, like Christ, fulfill the law of God. Jesus said, follow me. And how are we doing, church? Have we answered the call? Have we really surrendered all, as we sang earlier? Or maybe we should change it to I surrender some. Pastor Rob?